Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Who knows how many Christians who had defected could have been rescued and restored? If only someone had been honest enough and loving enough to step in and assist them back to decency and godliness, they would have been rescued from their defection. Think of it. How many could that be? Unfortunately, in our live-and-let-live society, many Christians snub the concept of relational accountability. They see it as legalistic, or they just don't see its importance. But those who choose to be accountable have the greatest hope for change, for by being willingly accountable, we don't get away with unwise or sinful actions. In the 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th chapters of Romans, we find strong encouragement for being accountable to each other. If we applied everything in just those four chapters, frankly, it would result in a tremendous reduction of failures and defections, of unwise and sinful actions in all our lives. Being properly accountable to one another is truly a biblical concept. To show you this, I want to read for you a passage out of Romans 12. It'll be verses 9 through 21 from the New Living Translation, and then I'll turn to a couple of verses from Hebrews 13. But first, the Romans 12 section, beginning at verse 9. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. And take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble. And keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, "I will take revenge. I will pay them back," says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. And now a couple of verses from Hebrews 13. I'm referring to verses 16 and 17. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit.
There's an old proverb that came over on the ships many years ago from the old country. It says this: shared joy is a double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. Obviously, the secret in doubling our joy is in the sharing of it, and the way to diminish our sorrow is also in the sharing of it. If, for example, you receive a promotion or a sizable increase in pay, it's delightful for yourself, but there's nothing quite like sharing that with someone you love. The same is true for an enjoyable evening meal together or a trip that's planned for a long time. There's something about sharing the joy that doubles it, makes it a lot better. And that's also true when it comes to sorrow. It makes it a lot less when you've got someone to talk about it with. If you go to your physician and he tells you that he doesn't like the way the x-rays turned up, and he notices something there that bothers him, that probably will call for surgery, sharing that information that's dark and frightening to you diminishes the fear a great deal. Shared joy is a double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. We really do need each other. We really do. We've been talking about that for quite some time now, longer than actually I had originally planned to talk about it, but it just sort of grows. It just gets more and more involved. But you know, part of the reason we've lengthened this series is because sharing our life is not something that comes natural to us. The old American pioneer spirit is an isolated spirit. It's sort of a no help wanted, thank you, kind of a spirit. But perhaps we're learning something that the settlers learned years ago. One source that I read this past week tells this account. The Europeans who came here to settle North America found it vast and unexplored. Self-reliant was the watchword. The scout, the mountain man, or the pioneer with his axe and rifle over his shoulder became the national hero. In those early days, the government gave away quarter sections of land to anyone who would homestead in order to encourage settlement. People flocked west from crowded cities and villages back east to have their own land at last. Before they could farm the land they had chosen, their first job was to build a sod hut to live in. And we know that most families built them smack dab in the middle of their quarter section of land. The reason was obvious. People who had never owned land before had a new sense of and pride of ownership. They wanted to feel that everything they saw belonged to them. But that custom changed very quickly. This chosen isolation did strange things to people. Occasionally, photographers went out to record life on the frontier and returned with photographs of weird men and wild-eyed women and haunted-looking children. Before long, most of those families learned to move their houses to one corner of their property in order to live in proximity with three other families who also lived on the corners of their property. Four families now living together, as it were, sharing life and death, sorrow and joy, abundance and want, had a good chance of making it. This series is suggesting to all of us that we move our sod hut from the center of our piece of land called my privacy, my life, my rights, down to the corner section along with three other families, or four or six or eight or ten. This is a series that's been talking about assimilating individuals in the local congregation. For some of you, you still see your hut there in the middle of the land, but you know you belong in the corner, if for no other reason than to survive. I have saved perhaps the best part to last. God showed me a number of months ago the importance of accountability. through a number of different things in my own life and the lives of those that I was with, other people in the ministry who had chosen not to be accountable and suffered because of it. So I have selected for this last in the series on congregational relationships the subject of accountability. And I want to talk about the necessity of it. It isn't just a nice option. It is essential, men and women. It is essential. Now, when I say accountability, I know immediately some of you get a rather strict legal picture in your mind. I'll tell you what I think of first. I think of finances. I think of going to a bank, borrowing money, and being accountable to the bank to pay it back. There is financial accountability. I also think of an occupation where a person works for a superior and is accountable to his boss. There's a name for people who aren't. They're called unemployed. People who are bosses like for you to be accountable to them. And it isn't really an option. If you feel like it, do it. You do it whether you feel like it or not. You are accountable to your superior. There is occupational accountability as well as financial. If you go to a school and you pay your tuition to get in and you take a series of professors for this particular course, you are accountable to your teachers. You are accountable even though you paid for the right to go into that school. And if you want to be academically honored with a degree, you remain academically accountable to your teachers. But isn't it strange that while we will accept the fact that there's financial accountability and occupational accountability and even educational or academic accountability, when it comes to the body of Christ, it's no, I believe here there's freedom. Live and let live. That's my philosophy. I would like you to support that from Scripture if that's still your philosophy. I say that confidently because I know you can't. You can't. Part of our problem is we don't have a good definition of accountability. I don't see much written on it. I have never, ever seen a book committed to the subject of spiritual accountability. Several people mention it from time to time, but really there's relatively little said about accountability. So let's start with the definition, okay? When I say to you, I think it's wise for us to be accountable, I have several things in mind, and none of this will be technical. It'll be very simple for you to remember. When you are accountable to someone else, you are willing to explain your actions. Being accountable is being willing to explain our actions. It also means being willing to answer for our life. Specifically, it means being willing to give reasons why. Now, interestingly, in most conversations, the what question is always answered. What do you do for a living? What'd you do yesterday? What are your plans for next week? What did you do on vacation? What did you and your family do over Thanksgiving? All of that is superficial. None of that is in depth. None of that is accountable. But when suddenly you are asked why, you've moved immediately beneath the surface. You're asking for reasons. All of us are past masters at answering the question, what? But we don't spend much time addressing the question, why? The difference between married life and single life in its overall scene is the married person is accountable to one other person throughout life. You and I who are married know, many of you who are married know that if you marry that individual, you have reasons for your actions and you are called into question at times. If you come home later than you said you would come home, I have a feeling your mate will ask, why were you out later? If your mate drives home and sees in the driveway a new boat, I guarantee you, you will be asked why if you bought that boat. There is a sense of accountability in marriage, and those who make the best married partners are those who willingly give an answer for their lives, who happily answer why, and who at times graciously take the reproof of the one who asks the hard questions. It's true in the body of Christ. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 13, the passage that was read for us just a few minutes ago, is a chapter that talks to people who are Christians living near and among one another. These people happen to be converted Jews. That's why the letter is called Hebrews. These are now Christian Jews. They're learning about living as a congregation with one another. And so the writer takes the opportunity in this last chapter to give some general advice on living together happily in a family, a local congregation. When you get to verse 16, he even commands some things. He says, do not neglect. Now, this is a command for all of us who are Christians. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. If you ever wonder what you can spend your time doing that will get the approval and smile of God, you've got it in verse 16. Do good and share. It's not simply sharing money. It is sharing life. It is not only contributing coins and dollar bills to someone's need, it's contributing your time and your energy on their behalf. Do that, and you fulfill this command. Share and do good. Now let's keep reading. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Next verse. Obey your leaders and submit. The editors of our New American Standard Bible have added to them. Obviously, it's referring to the leaders. I think it takes away a little of the emphasis. Obey your leaders and submit. Exclamation point. It's a command. Now, the pastor isn't pleading for this. He doesn't need it to fulfill his ego. If he does, there's something wrong with the man's life. This is a command from God to the flock, saying, members of this assembly, submit. There is a sense of leadership among those who have been called to guide the flock, and among you there is to be submission. But don't stop reading. For they keep watch over your souls. That's the reason there is to be submission, because they are accountable. You see the way it reads? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Let me pause right at that comma and tell you of a picture that hangs in my study. My mother, shortly before her death in the early part of 1971, had painted a picture for me. It is an oil painting of a shepherd who stands with his back to the artist. And surrounding the shepherd are all kinds of sheep. My mother, who spent much of her time in the church and loving the Lord Jesus, had had ample occasion to watch sheep in the assembly. She painted some in little clusters on this canvas that are all together. They look happy. They're munching away on the grass. She put two or three near the shepherd, nuzzling, staying close. And out there in the middle, she put one independent, ornery little cuss staring at the shepherd as if to say, I dare you to get a hold of me. I've looked at that picture on many occasions. I've studied that, and I've thought, that is exactly the way it is. Some people are easy to shepherd. Some people are very, very difficult to lead. He says in verse 17, let the leader give an account with joy, not with grief. Now, only you know your life, and only you know whether you are in such a frame of mind as to make it easy to be led or difficult to be led. Some of you are terribly independent. You don't want counsel. You don't want direction. You don't want anyone to take any sense of charge over you, and you're living out this sense of isolation, independence, and personal liberty. And you're part of the problem in the local assembly. Others of you are absolutely delightful. It is the pleasure beyond words to lead many of you. And again, you know who you are. The simple fact is that someone is going to have to give an account. And in this place, it says, verse 17, it will have to be the leader. Notice how the verse ends. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for the leader? No, for you. You see, when you refuse to be led, you experience an unprofitable experience. You go through grief and turmoil and difficulty that you could have been saved had you been a cooperative sheep. Now, I may be a shepherd, but I also have the mind and eyes of a sheep, because I'm also a sheep. And I know some of you were saying, wait a minute. We may be accountable to the pastor. Who in the world is the pastor accountable to? I've got the answer. God. No, I won't say that, because that is our easiest out. We too are accountable. If you please, I'm ready to say today, the shepherd is just as accountable to others as the sheep are to him. I have never seen an exception in my ministry. When I have known or dealt with a shepherd that defected from God, invariably the man was not accountable. He had worked out a lifestyle that made him so independent and isolated, he was out of touch with anyone asking the hard questions, why? Or saying such things as, you better stop. I warn you. Now, the danger you see in this whole issue of accountability is one of extremes. You have your Bible open to Hebrews 13. I want you to go further into the New Testament, on back toward the end, to the little letter of 3 John. I want to show you a man who took accountability to such an extreme that he became severe in the exercise of it. The problem of extremes is the major danger in accountability. And I am not advocating either extreme. The first illustration is the severe extreme. The other is the loose extreme. Too much or not enough. 3 John, verse 9. If you have to have a chapter number, you're in the wrong letter. It's the only one chapter, and it's verse 9. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, here is the man who is a self-proclaimed church boss. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. What you have is a clear-cut case of extreme accountability. You have a man who sets himself up as a church boss. I have no church in mind when I say this, but some of you may very well be acquainted with a church like this. The Diotrephes in that church may be its pastor. The Diotrephes may be a member of its board. The Diotrephes may be a former pastor who is still in that church and trying to run it and rule it. It may be a woman in the church. It may be a couple that works together because they've been there all these years and they've always gotten their way. This is a case of a Diotrephes, and I am saying it'll destroy a church. A church doesn't need such severe accountability. I don't care who the person is. The head of the church is Jesus Christ our Lord, no man or woman, or no combination of either. The other extreme is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd really like you to turn back to that verse or that chapter. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have a case of too loose an accountability. You remember the Corinthian church? Who could ever forget Corinth? The Vanity Fair of the ancient world, color her purple, quite a fast city. Someone has called it the Los Angeles of the first century. It's a seaport city. It's a fast city. It's an immoral city. It's a city of license, loose ties, loose living, live and let live. If it feels good, do it. All of that started back in Corinth, or at least it was promoted there. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians tells us the sordid account of a church without accountability. It is reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. It's a case of a young man living with the father's wife. It's a case of incest. You have become offended? No. Burdened? No. Arrogant. You're boasting over this. And you haven't even mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. That is accountability. No one has taken charge to say this scandalizing act has to be stopped. Embarrassing though it may be, Pharisaic though we may appear to some, somebody has to step in and say, young man, you're wrong. And as a church, we take a stand against this act. And they go on to describe it. Paul says, even though I am absent, verse 3, present in spirit, absent in body, I have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. And Paul takes charge. Why? Because no one else would. See the two extremes? Too severe. Too loose. Please hear me when I say this. Either extreme will ruin a church. There must be a balance between the two. Ideally, there is in many churches a voluntary accountability member with member, pastor with people, people with pastor, one woman with another woman, one man with another man, people involved in groups, study, prayer groups, people who meet, people who make contact through the week, not just on Sundays, but who are in touch with each other's lives so that they are held together in purity and in obedience. I want to tell you something. If you think you can live alone, if you think you can push away from you people all of your life and isolated, hang together, I want you to realize you're going to die like that too. I quote from an old Newsweek article. William Holden was a private man, and he died a very private death, alone in his apartment in Santa Monica, California. He bled to death from a gash in his forehead caused by a drunken fall against his bedside table. It was 4 or 5 days later that his body was found. He was 63. Holden, the last paragraph begins, Holden guarded his privacy with increasing vigilance. Does it seem inconceivable to anyone else in this place that a man over 6 decades old, a star in the film industry whose name is a household word internationally among the artists in that field for over 40 years, does it seem inconceivable to anyone else that the man could die and stay dead 4 to 5 days and not be missed? I say that simply to learn from that experience how horrible it is to go through that trauma, how pathetic to think of going through all of it alone and not even be missed. If nothing more than the drinking habit, which apparently the man had, according to the article. I do not know. I just know what I read. Just the simple involvement in Alcoholics Anonymous would have gotten him accountable, because for over 50 years they have operated on the basis of accountability, as some of you know, and from which some of you have found help. A sense of togetherness, a sense of caring, moving my sod hut from the center of my isolated, lonely life to the corner of my property so that I can mix with another family or two or three who will help me when I am in need and reprove me when I am falling into a trap. Who will answer, or who will ask me to answer the question, why? From time to time. To whom do you answer? Perish the thought, but if you died today, how long would you lie there before you'd be missed? How alone are you? Serious thoughts. I confess to you, I have never in my entire life heard one sermon on accountability. Never once. I've never heard a series on assimilation until I began to preach it here these days. We don't talk about it. It isn't something anyone mentions anymore. We'll cluck our tongues and frown and toss the magazine aside and say, what a shame that Holden lived like that. It was a great star in the Starlock 17 in the Bridge of Tokorai and a number of others, the Bridge in the River Kwai, just a whole list of them. But underneath, when nobody else was around, when the doors were closed, isolated, and so are some of you. And it isn't healthy. Now, is all of this scriptural? We may point out an isolated verse here and there, but can we really say it's a scriptural thing? Turn, if you will, back another chapter, another book to Romans, please, chapter 14. I'd like you to see that it is biblical. If it isn't biblical, I don't want to have anything to do with it. If it is biblical, I care about what it's saying for us today. While you're turning, I want to share with you some concern I have. I have a concern for some of you who are in high positions of leadership. You're very influential. Some of you handle a lot of money, much of which may not be your money. Some of you hold people in the hollow of your hand. You have a tremendous amount of impact in people's lives. To whom are you accountable? Some of you counsel other individuals, and you're working with their heads. You're getting their thinking straight. To whom are you accountable in helping people with their lives, with their thinking, with their heads, with their decisions? Who knows the battle you're living with money or with the opposite sex? Who knows the pressure that you're living under? To whom do you answer? To whom do you turn when it gets to the breaking point? And I'm speaking to husbands and wives, someone outside your marriage bond Husbands, some other man, another group of men, wives, some other women, another woman at least, or maybe a few that you can trust, who will help you. I fear we are rearing teenagers, young adults that are learning isolation is the way to go. Keep it to yourself. Don't share your hurt. Don't cry on anybody else's shoulder. Don't let your tears fall on somebody else's garment. Why not? God alone knows how many lives could have been restored and repaired had the man or the woman felt free to call and say that simple four-letter word, help. Romans chapter 14 talks about a vertical relationship with God in which we are accountable. He's talked one verse after another about relating to each other, and then he says, suddenly in verse 12 of Romans 14, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, that's not very vague. That says vertically, we are accountable. We will give account of ourselves to God. If you have a pencil, put in the margin 1 Peter 4, verses 4 and 5. They say virtually the same thing. But horizontally, are we accountable? We know we're accountable to the head, for he is in charge of the body. And we are members of the body, so obviously we answer to the head. How about to one another? Same book, Romans chapter 12, back a couple of chapters. Verse 9. Oh, let's not go to 9. Let's start earlier. Verse 4. Romans 12, 4. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. And you know the gifts that we've talked about on so many occasions, prophecy and faith and service and teaching. And verse 8, exhorting, remember the word, exhorting. Who am I to exhort? The unbeliever? The only message I have for those outside of Christ is the Lord Jesus. The message of exhortation is to some other family member. And that gift is to me as well. I need the exhortation, just as you. Now verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Look at how this fabric is woven together by the threads of relationships. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted. What a word. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, the word means boiling, like you'd boil water. Boiling over in spirit, there's motivation there. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Look at the next one, contributing to the needs of the saints. Does that sound like there's accountability? Does that sound like there's a mutual sharing, receiving, and giving? What else is contributing? Someone gives, another one receives. Practicing hospitality. One more chapter, chapter 15. Romans 15, 1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Verse 14. Concerning you, brethren, I myself am convinced that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. One man renders this competent to counsel, another man confronting one another. That's accountability. Why would there be a gift of edification or admonition if no one is to admonish another? Why would there be a, 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 a mention of admonishing one another if it isn't to go on. Oh, you see the point. Let me share with you a couple of benefits. The first is this. When we are in need, someone else comes up close and helps. When I am accountable to a brother, that brother knows me in my high and lows, and that brother is able to help me in my lows if I have a need. When my brother is low, I'm able to help him. So when I'm in need, someone comes up close and supports. I don't fall alone. I fall to be supported by the arms of someone who loves me. Second, and perhaps even more importantly, when we begin to stray, others help bring us back in line. Came across a fascinating statement. I want to read to you. Present-day medicine and psychology are underscoring the therapeutic dimensions of belonging. Behavioral sciences in recent years have expounded the simple truth that behavior that is observed changes. People who are accountable by their own choice to a group of friends, to a therapy group, to a psychiatrist, or a pastoral counselor, to a study group or prayer group, are people serious about changing their behavior, and they are finding that change is possible. There's a lot more it says. I won't take the time to read it. You know what that answers? That answers, where is the hope? The hope is in the sharing. The hope is in the relating. The hope is not in the isolation. If I'm to be devoted to one, if we're to be devoted to one another, if we're to answer to one another, I see hope there. Now, under the whole idea of the negative, positive part of it all, I want to share with you a couple of things God is beginning to show me. First, by being accountable, we're less likely to stumble into a trap. When you've got many eyes looking out for you, a lot more chance to see the traps. Turn from here to Proverbs, and we'll spend the rest of our time in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13. When I'm accountable to someone else, I'm less likely to stumble into a trap. I may not even be thinking about a trap, but maybe my brother, who loves me too much to let it happen, sees it ahead and is there to warn me. Proverbs 13:10. There are several verses. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. The snares have been laid, and when I have a friend who teaches me of them, I see them. Verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. We read that to our kids and say, you see, it's important for us to discipline you. I think the passage might very well have been written to an adult. We adults need the counsel just as much. Those of us who regard reproof will be honored. Verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. When I am accountable, when we are accountable, we are not as likely to be ensnared in the traps. And you and I know that we have a wily, clever, brilliant adversary called the devil. He has been tripping people up all down through the centuries, and he won't stop when he comes to the 20th. It's still going on. How helpful it is to have people who love us too much to let us stumble into a trap and then stand back and cluck their tongues at us. What a shame, another statistic. People to whom we are accountable warn us ahead of time, that may not be wise. Watch out for this. It may be better to do that. And they give counsel when it's needed. Another thought is, by being accountable, we don't get away with unwise, sinful actions. Proverbs also talks about that. Then I'll tell you a story in just a minute that happened to me. Proverbs 20, verse 30. Always think of a can of Comet when I read Proverbs 20, 30. It shows you what television dumb commercials do to your mind. They put you a green can in your face when you read Proverbs 20, 30. Stripes that wound scour away evil. See what I mean? You're thinking that too, aren't you? Right now, you're thinking about that crazy commercial. It's not talking about dirt in the bottom of a sink. It's talking about dirt in your life. Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost or uttermost parts. They go down deep. And a person who knows you deeply is able to dig down deeply and scour away that evil. Stop that. Quit that. Get a hold of your life. Look at what you're doing. Think of the impact. On and on and on. Don't tell me that kind of counsel does no good. That kind of counsel has kept me on my feet more times than you'd imagine. Sometime it came from my wife. Sometime it came from one of my kids. Sometime it came from a close friend, scouring away the evil, telling me, watch out, get back on track. You got anybody that's that honest with you? You got to have it to survive. One more verse, 27:6. Love the verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Here again is a little mental block I've got. When I see the last part of that proverb, I think of the dog that sits in the back of the car that bobs up and down doing this. Some people like people around that just, yeah. What do you think? Oh, this is good. It's very good. Oh, it's wonderful. It's just good. We need people to do that sometime. The Hebrew says, trustworthy are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. If you've ever been struck in the flesh, you've seen a bruise appear and it lingers. That's what this is talking about spiritually. Trustworthy is the lingering bruise, the reminder in your mind of that wound. That'll last over the hall. But it's someone who really loves you. Trustworthy is the bruise caused by the wounding of one who truly loves you. But deceitful is the smack of an enemy. Paul did that with Peter when Peter was out of line. Samuel did that with Saul when Saul was out of line, and God honored those men. Now, it's time for me to confess. Oh, boy, this is really fun. I got a letter dated Wednesday, November 18, 1981, unsigned. Dear Pastor Chuck, hello. Now, when you get a letter that's not signed and it starts, hello, you got something to watch out for right away. So hang on. This is an interesting letter. Just a short note to say that we have been enjoying very much your series on congregational relationships. And he talks about the message last Sunday on choose for yourself. And then he describes the change in his life. And then he says, a group of men from our class meet each Wednesday morning at 7 a.m. in Fullerton to discuss and pray over some of the many choices involved in being husbands, friends, employees, and so forth. From a Christian point of view. As a matter of fact, just today, we saw someone make a definite conscious decision as two of us drove from La Habra to Fullerton for our weekly time together. I'll set the scene. After setting our alarms at what we thought was plenty early to allow time to shower and shave and take out the trash before leaving, we found ourselves late. Well, after meeting at my friend's house to share a ride, we headed down Harbor Boulevard towards Fullerton. Late and probably going a little too fast. Yep, you guessed it. Good old Murphy caught us. You know, he's the guy that said, if a traffic light can change when you're late, it will. It did. So there we sat, 7:10 a.m. at the intersection of Harbor and Brea, late for our 7 a.m. meeting and thinking we'd have to wait through the whole cycle of light changes. Using the time to tuck in our shirts and comb our hair, we suddenly noticed a small, white, soft-shelled insect of a car headed up Brea Boulevard. From west of Harbor, also caught in the same exact predicament, stuck at the light. The surprisingly familiar face inside looked rushed, yet willing to wait it out. All of a sudden, the driver's head, almost as if powered by an outside force, furtively and daringly glanced right, then left. Then into the rearview mirror, and whoosh, right through the light. Brother, was that who I thought it was running the red light? If you thought it was who I thought it was, then who you thought it was exactly who I thought it was. What shall we do? Let's write up a complete account of this late-breaking story and submit it to Moody Monthly, Christianity Today, and Wittenberg Door. And for dads only, we could add, come on, Junior, it's Saturday morning, let's go run some red lights together. Now, that was a needless statement to put in my letter, I might add. Before mailing off our own Choose for Yourself sermon, we were struck from above with an option, if exercised, would alleviate the whole scene of the television crews on the front porch, your crying wife, and talk to my lawyer episodes. It just so happens that the same two of us who observed the crime, they said, breakfast together every Wednesday at 8 a.m. after our small group at Randy's coffee shop, we meet for breakfast. It says we felt that if that certain individual who drives the white, soft-shelled insect would show up for breakfast on either Wednesday, November 25, 81, or Wednesday, December 2, 81, at 8 a.m. at Randy's coffee shop, we could avoid the whole media smear. However, the article will be mailed at 9 a.m. on Wednesday if there's a no-show. So choose for yourself. Well, I want you to know, don't applaud that letter. I want you to know that I showed up and I met those Pharisees face to face. I wore a little sign on my lapel. It said, guilty as charged, big red letters. And then on the inside, it read, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Signed, Jesus. That is Christian blackmail. I want you to know that happened to me. And there we sat. You know, it's a funny thing. You'd love to know who wrote the letter, I know. But I will not tell you. I will return grace for law. But the funny thing is, I said to him, or to them, I am going to announce on Sunday who you guys are. He said, that's fine. One of the more confident of the group said, that's fine. And I found out later, he is the guy who edits my tapes. When they go out, he'll just edit his name out of it when it goes out. I'm cornered at every turn. There's nothing I could do. So I took it right on the jaw. My wife was delighted when I got that letter. She said, that is terrific. Man, there are several things that drive me crazy in life. Getting a haircut, waiting for lights, getting gas, and going to the bathroom. Life is too busy for those things. But I tell you, I am going to start stopping at red lights. I mean, it isn't that I haven't done that before. It's just... I'm not going to say anything else. And there is a set of circumstances I'd love to explain to all of you, but I won't try. I'll leave it as it is. I want to share with you four simple things that will help you as we close out this series. That was crazy. I really was accountable to those guys, and I appreciated their honesty. I'm sticking pins in their dolls at my home now that I'm... they are great guys. Let me give you four things to think about, okay? And we got to go home. Number one, stop and consider the value of accountability. If you haven't yet, do it now. Stop and think about it. We all have blind spots. We all dance on the edge of temptation. We're walking on tight wires. We got a lot of energy, a lot of stuff washing around. Think of the value of having some other person to whom you can be accountable. Second, ask yourself two questions. One, why do I remain unaccountable? Two, what if it keeps on? What's going to happen? If you struggle with a habit like William Holden, that's how you're going to die if you don't change. You don't have to. If you're a superstar, remember, if you keep on like this, you know, the old glamorous picture of the Lone Ranger is gone. It's not glamorous. You're heading for trouble. Third, choose at least one other person with whom you can relate deeply. That may take some time to find him or her. They got to be confident. They got to keep your secrets. They got to be honest. They got to be wise. They got to have a walk with God you appreciate, you respect. They've got to be authentic. They need to be available. All those things. But start looking, finding a person that can kind of relationship can be cultivated. Fourth, develop a relationship that strengthens your grip on spiritual things rather than weakens it. Don't choose any person who isn't attempting to live a godly life. I don't care how brilliant or experienced or traveled or available. You want to be sure their walk with God, they're working on that. It's a consistent thing. And then move your hut from the center of your piece of land down to the corner. It's amazing how God can use it. I'd like us to bow together right now. I want to introduce any of you who are listening to my words today, who are without Jesus Christ, to the one person to whom you are really and ultimately accountable, and that's God. If you've never met Christ Jesus, you don't have any idea what it means to be flushed out spiritually, cleaned up, washed, made like new, securely forgiven, confidently cared for throughout time and eternity. Please, at least give thought today to being accountable to Him. Jesus died that you might live, and He lives today so that you don't have to perish. He tells you to come to Him just like you are, just like a child, and He'll take you. Father, we ask you at the beginning of this hour to assist us in worship, to meet with us, to encourage us, to show us the difference between the eternal and the temporal. Thank you for doing that. Now may it not stop. May the activities of the day not drown out the voice of the Spirit of God as you assist us in coming to terms with truth. We pray it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, The Necessity of Accountability, was copyrighted in 1981, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Hazel Larson for permission to use the book There's a Lot More to Health Than Not Being Sick, copyrighted in 1981 and 1984 by Bruce Larson.